Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of this Gospel of Matthew in the 6th chapter, so we can consider the third petition in the Heidelberg Catechism. Jesus has taught his disciples to pray. Chapter 6, verse 8, he says, or verse 9, pray this way. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The Heidelberg Catechism asks this question in question 124. What is the third petition? Third petition is, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is, grant that we and all men may renounce our own will and without murmuring obey thy will, which is only good, that everyone may attend to and perform the duties of his station and calling as willing and faithfully as angels do in heaven. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, because of our sinfulness, we are predisposed to hate you and others and not to do your will. Left to ourselves, we drift from faithfulness into sin. And Lord, we call upon you tonight to not only instruct us, but to send forth your Spirit to give us ears to hear and hearts to believe, and sanctifying our minds and our hearts, that we would delight to do your will and the grace we need to do it. In Christ we pray. Amen. The will of God is not optional. We may think it is because it's so difficult to do it in our sinfulness, and because in his magnificent grace, he does not requite us our sin. As we sang this morning from Psalm 130, the psalmist raises the question, if God was to keep track of each sin, who could stand? And the implied answer is none. So because of our inability and because of God's infinite graciousness, sometimes we begin to think that the will of God is an option. It's not. Sin is always sin. The transgression of his holy law is always sin. As John says in 1 John, that sin is lawlessness. Any transgression or lack of conformity to the will of God is sin. And so Jesus, in teaching us to pray, teaches us to pray not only that God's name would be hallowed and that God's kingdom would come, but that kingdom would come and the hallowing of his name would be expressed in our doing his will. And so when Luther was asked by his barber at one point, how should I pray? Can you teach me to pray? Luther wrote a book on how to pray, and he essentially used the Lord's Prayer and took each one of the requests and, you know, hallowed be thy name, and then gave some instruction on how you might pray that. Your kingdom come, and how that might direct your prayers. Now with the thy will be done, when you arise in the morning, when you go to bed at night, the Lord's Prayer is your guide to prayer. And one of the things that should be close to your prayers all of the time is, Lord, teach me and grant the grace that I need to do your will, to know your will, to do your will, because it is not an option. In fact, Jesus will say just one chapter later, continuing in the Sermon on the Mount, starting in verse 13, he reminds us that there is a narrow gate and a wide gate. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. And narrow and small, think resistance. It's hard to do God's will. Everything in our culture, the stream of our culture, is always pushing us away. So we have the devil who would love to get us not to do God's will. And I've told you before, it's not just that the devil wants to trip you into immorality. He would be quite happy for you to be tripped into righteousness, as long as you're not doing the will of God and not believing God. He doesn't care whether you're in blatant immorality or in a man-approved righteousness. Just don't do God's will and don't believe Christ. You've got your own inward sin that's wrestling with you, pushing you towards unfaithfulness. You have the world, and so it's constantly pushing against you. I've used as a metaphor on another occasion, being in Bullhead City, Arizona, and being in the Colorado River just below this big dam at night. They would let the water out of the dam, hydroelectric dam. And back when I did this, I was still much more of a swimmer than I would be today. And I went down there intentionally late at night to swim, to see if I could swim against the current. And as hard as I would swim, I could at best keep in one spot. I could not make progress against the current. That's the idea here in Matthew 7. Then he goes on to say, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn thistles, or figs from thistles, are they? For every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. The good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. And then this statement, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter in the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So the broad way includes those who are saying, Lord, Lord, but do not do his will. They are ones who are making a profession of religious fruit, but it's not the good fruit. They affirm the lordship of God, but they do their own will. And Jesus makes a statement here that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Isn't that a great warning to us? The will of God is not an option. And so we are taught by Christ that our prayers should constantly be, whenever we pray, pray this way: your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is heaven. And just one chapter later, he says, and it's not optional. All of the religious speak, all the outward affirmations are nothing. It's those who do the will of God. And so we pray for God's grace. We pray for his forgiveness. That's why we provide a time of confession every Lord's Day. And you should be confessing at other occasions. It's why we make a pronouncement that in Christ we are forgiven. Because our hope is not in perfect obedience, for none of us keeps it. And yet we must be aware that just because we struggle, the resistance, the flow of the devil and the world and our sin is away from faithfulness, and just because of God's grace to cover our sin, does not in any way allow us to begin to think that God's will is optional. In fact, Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 7, verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me. And then notice how he describes them, you who practice lawlessness. On the positive side, going back to Psalm 110 that we looked at this morning, when it says, in the day of God's power, the people of God will come willingly. One commentator says it refers to the chosen people, those who are truly Christ's flock, declaring that they shall be a willing people spontaneously and cheerfully consecrating themselves to His service. That's what the power of God does. That's what the grace of God does. That is the promise of the gospel to work in His people, that type of spontaneous readiness to consecrate themselves to all service at a drop of a hat. And we have the great hope of the gospel, the promise of the gospel, that one day that's not just going to be a thing we pray for, that will be a reality when we are glorified. But until then, we pray. And so then let's ask ourselves a little bit, well, what does it mean to do your God's will on earth as it is in heaven? Well, first of all, it includes the renouncing of our own will. In our culture today, in the church in America, and certainly in America, in terms of our general culture, there is this need to be an individual. There's this need to be able to express ourselves, and it is killing us. When I was a youth pastor, I was a little more bold in some of the things I would say, and I'd see these young people coming in, and they had adopted the newest fad of the day. I remember when earrings for boys were first being popular, and I would have a stock answer for them. Oh, so you want to be different, like everybody else. And all it is a pursuit of a self-willed lifestyle that Jesus condemns people to hell in doing. We had read for us earlier from the Gospel of Matthew in the 16th chapter, where he affirms that he will be building his church. What does that church look like? Well, we find out that in that visible church expressed there with the 12 disciples, that we have one like us, Peter, who, after Jesus is teaching him, I'm going to build the church, and here's how it's going to be built. I'm going to die. Peter says, that's God forbid, it's not going to happen. And Jesus has to rebuke Peter and say, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block because you are not setting your mind, your affections, your concentration upon the interests of God. You're not focusing on the things of God, but the things of man. That's what you want. That's what you're contemplating. That's what your focus is on. And then he turns to the rest of the disciples after he rebukes Peter. How would you like to be Peter at that time? Jesus, with his eyes just penetrating deep into your soul, and he calls you Satan. And says, you've got it all backwards. You've got more in common right now, Peter, with the devil than you have with me. And then he turns, and as far as we would know, the other 11 are standing around with him. Right there, probably heard the whole thing. And I imagine each and every one of them are saying, I'm glad it was Peter and not me. And Jesus said to his disciples in verse 24, if anyone wishes to come after me, if he really wants to succeed and have a dynamic and happy, filled Christian life, then it is an option for him to deny himself. Is that what the text says? No, it's not what it says. Whoever wishes to come after me must. It's not an option. Must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Doesn't say he might lose it. Will. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And so whatever this doing the will of God on earth as it is in heaven, and what it looks like, it first of all, it says, not my will, Lord, but yours. And isn't that exactly what Jesus does? In Matthew, in the gospel accounts, when he, in the garden, like in Luke 22, 42, it says, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. So Jesus modeled for us the very thing he taught. And it's exactly what the apostle Paul has to come to, much like you and I. You know, it doesn't come naturally. God has to send to the apostle Paul an angel of the devil, an angelos of the devil, to keep himself from being exalted. And he is tormented by the devil. And concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ might dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Nobody who is still hell-bent on their own will can say those words and mean them. Those who are still doing their own will, we don't want to be weak. They certainly are not comfortable with insults. They don't believe they deserve to be distressed. They're insulted by persecutions. And they get really hacked when they have difficulties. And the whole time not realizing with those types of attitudes and values, they are exhibiting the fact that they, in fact, are not living out and believing the will of God. Jesus reminds the Jews, then he says to them in John chapter 5, that all judgment has been given to him by the Father. He says, truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. And truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And he goes on to confront the Jews there because he says, how can you believe when you receive the glory from one another, you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? The reason why the Jews could not hear Jesus' voice, the reason why they could not believe on him is because they still insisted on their own will and wanted the approval of men rather than the glory of God. And it rendered them unable to believe, unable to hear, unable to repent because they were hell-bent on seeing that other people approved them and getting their own way. So the first thing about what does it look like to do the will of God on earth as it is heaven is first and foremost, it is acknowledging we must renounce our own will. That's the Christian way. It doesn't work any other way. Those who are going to follow me must deny themselves and pick up their cross and follow me. Secondly, it includes no murmuring. We won't rehearse the Old Testament accounts, but you know them. How often Israel got in trouble for simply murmuring against the Lord. He destroyed them. And so it is in terms of ours, will, it's God's will for us that we would come to not murmur against his will or those who he places over us. He calls us rather, to put off all forms of darkness and to walk as children of the light, and that we would begin trying or proving what the will of the Lord is and not participate in unfruitful deeds of darkness? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 10. We are not to grumble, we are not to complain, because these are expressions of a sinful attitude. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence only, but also much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works, it is for God who is at work in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure," Philippians 2:14, "do all things without grumbling or disputing, so you will prove yourselves to be blameless, innocent children of God." So here Paul lays out for us the nature of salvation. He says, to these believers, you are to work out your salvation. In other words, they're not getting saved. Working out their salvation isn't, okay, do some work to get saved, but now that you are saved, now that you've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, you've been quickened, you've been made a new creation, you have heard through the preaching of the gospel and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you have been made alive to hear and to believe, and you've been forgiven, you have been washed, you've been sanctified. Now, in your Christian walk, begin to push that out into every area of your life. Just as Adam in the garden was to subdue the earth, we are to subdue every area of our heart and our mind and our soul and our lives. There are places that have to be hacked down and cut down. We are to discipline ourselves, in other words, for godliness' sake, as Paul says to Timothy. And why? Why are to do this? To work out our salvation? Because God is at work in you, if you are a Christian. God is at work in you. How is He at work in you? Not to make you happy, but to make you holy. He's at work in you to will and to do His good pleasure. And what is His will and His good pleasure? No grumbling, no disputing, and thus demonstrate yourselves to be innocent children of God. Above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights of the world, holding fast the word of life. And so whatever it means to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, it starts with, okay, God, it's not my will, but yours. And secondly, it is coming to a place where I am willing to not murmur or complain, but to do His will. Paul could say in Romans chapter 7, it wasn't that he was complaining about the will of the Lord. His complaint was his inability to do the will of the Lord. He loved the will of the Lord. He loved the law. He saw it as good. He saw it as spiritual. His lament and his complaint, his grumbling is not against what he was called to do, but his constant disappointment in himself for not doing what God has told him to do. And as I've taught on many occasions, that is the most clear distinguishing mark of a true Christian and a unbeliever, whether he be a blatant pagan or he's just a hypocrite and a false professing person like Judas or other unbelievers that have fallen into the church camp. The pagan and the hypocrite and the false believer whine and complain and dispute and murmur and seek after their own way. And when the God says, this is the way you are to go, they don't like it. And what they murmur and complain against is God's will. The Christian gladly receives the will of God. That's what I want to be. And his or her complaint is that I am not. Lord, have mercy on me. I'm not what you've called me to be. There lies the greatest distinction between a believer and an unbeliever, a hypocrite and a convert. a man of an or woman of an outward show of religion versus one who is genuinely being converted by the Holy Spirit. And so thy will be done. It's a renouncing of our own will. It's a renouncing of murmuring and complaining. And it's beginning to do the duties of the station that God has called you in. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. A very interesting passage, and we will not do justice to it tonight at all. We will not do justice to this passage. We will read it, make a couple comments on it, but it is truly astounding when you consider the political correctness of America today. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he's talking about God's providence in the stations of life in which we live. People are getting converted. Some were slaves and some were free. Some were married. Some were single. Some of the ones who got married were who were married and got converted were married to pagan men or pagan spouses. Pagan wives, and what are they to do? Am I to leave my husband, leave my wife? Am I supposed to leave my pagan master if I'm now a Christian slave? And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:17, only the Lord has assigned to each one as God has called each in this manner, let him walk as so I directed in all the churches. So at every church that Paul goes to, he says, where God called you, when God saved you, He has saved you in a place in your life, in your circumstances, and that's an assignment that God has given you. Verse 18, why was any man called when he was already circumcised? He is not to become uncircumcised. In other words, if you were a Jew when you got saved, don't go around parading around like some type of Gentile. Embrace who and what you've been. You're not saved by the law of Moses, but don't try to renounce your Judaism in the sense of just walking away from everything that you had been trained in. And he goes on to say, if anyone had been called in uncircumcision, he is not to become circumcised. This would be the opposite side of the book, or this would be the book of Galatians. If you're a Gentile, you don't have to become a Jew first to get saved. Understand, God in His providence, He may have raised some of you in as a Jewish person and you come to Christ, and it was His desire that all that would be part of your heritage and how He will use you in the kingdom. And if you're a Gentile, then you're a Gentile and you're saved in Christ just like the Jew, but He brings with you all of those things and all those life experiences. Don't throw them away. Verse 19, circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Isn't that interesting? And each man must remain in the condition, or literally the calling, in which he has been called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you're able to become free, rather do that. But he was called in the Lord while a slave, he is the Lord's free man. Likewise, he who was called while free, he is Christ's slave. In other words, learn to be content in the station that you're in. So the slave, maybe there's some slaves in the Corinthian church, and they're coming to Paul. Paul, you know, I've been set free in Christ. Should I be striving to get away from my master? No. How would that sound today? No. Rather, become the best slave that your owner has. And if there is a way for you to earn your freedom, that's fine. But be content and accept the commandments of God. Accept the way of life where you are at. That's why Paul will say, for example, to the both in the Ephesians and to the Colossians, he'll speak to the slaves and he'll say that the slaves and all things, slaves and all things obey those who are your masters on earth. Not in external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And whatever you do, to do your work heartily as to the Lord, rather than to men. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance, it is the Lord Christ whom you have served. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, chapter 4, verse 1 of Colossians, grant your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Paul, here in Colossians, exactly consistent with what he writes to the Corinthians. If you are a slave and you get called by Christ, you hear the gospel and you believe, then go home to your master and serve him as you were serving Christ, knowing that Christ is the one who you get through. Don't be looking for ways to get out. Don't be complaining. Don't be whining. God has called you in that condition. Now, if it's legitimate for you to work for your freedom, fine. But be content. And masters, you too need to work at the station and calling that God has given you. And there should be a qualitative difference between, in that context where slavery was still a part of their life, there should have been a qualitative difference between the way the pagan kept his slaves and the way the Christian man kept his slaves. And so it is today if you apply this to the employers and employees. Every Christian employee ought to be the most hardworking, most faithful, most reliable, most loyal employee that an employer has. And every employer, should be the most fair and the most just and most gracious of any employer in the community. Because both the employee as the slave or the employer as the master all share one common Lord. And they will all give an answer to that Lord. And Paul says, goes on to say the same thing in terms of wives and husbands and children. Wives are to live out and perform their duties that God has given to women. And women ought to know what they are. And I said in other occasions, I say now to the single men here, you ought to know what they are. What? I'm a man. Why do I need to know what a woman is to do? Well, how will you know what kind of woman you should have if you don't know what she does? You should, for those of you who are either at marrying age or moving towards it, you ought to be able to, at a drop of a hat, explain this is what a godly woman does. What she looks like, how she acts, what she values, what she does, and what she can bring to my life in a marriage. If you can't answer that, you should not be getting married. Likewise, young ladies, you should be the same. You should be able to not only articulate what you ought to do as a wife, but you ought to be able to drop a pat and say, here's what a godly man does. This is what a godly man acts like. This is how a godly man responds. And any man who's interested in you that doesn't answer that, then you already know the will of God for a relationship with that man. The answer is no. Oh, but he treats me so well. No. Husbands are to love their wives, not be embittered to them. Children, to be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Children are to obey their parents. What's it mean? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It means, children, obey your parents. I've said from this pulpit on other occasions, of the Ten Commandments, children, that's the one commandment God really has for you. Because I'm quite confident that the parents in this room are not going to ask their children to do something immoral. So you get that one right, and the others are going to follow. I don't think, are you asking your kids to bow down to Baal? Are you asking your kids to violate the Sabbath? Yeah, but you're asking your kids to steal, aren't you? No. But you're asking your kids to work hard and to be honest and to love the Lord and sanctify the Lord's day. And so any child who prays, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done. Grant me the grace I need to do your will as it is in heaven. Then you know already what that begins with. When my mother or my father speak, without grumbling, without complaining, willingly denying my own will, I do the will of my parents, and thus do the will of God. It's that simple. And lastly, in doing the will as it is in heaven, well, let's ask ourselves, does the scripture tell us how the will is of God is done in heaven? And thankfully, we have an infallible word on that. Turn to Psalm 103. In Psalm 103, we're given an account of how God's will is done in heaven by the angels. Starting in verse 15, it says, "As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so it flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer." Isn't that so true of man? Man looks so impressive. You know, we were over it with my mom this afternoon. My mom was a good-looking woman at one point. But death knocking at the door, there's no beauty there. There's no strength there. It's gone. It's just the reality. And you can, for $19.95, call all of the channel infomercials that will come on TV from midnight to 6 in the morning and buy all the food supplements and buy all the exercise equipment and do all that you want, and you still will be but a flower that in its will have glory for a season and will quickly pass. Verse 17, "But the loving kindness of the Lord is everlasting, for everlasting to those who fear Him." Notice how the Lord works. He's absolutely faithful and consistent, year in, year out, generation in, generation out. "His loving kindness of the Lord is everlasting to those who fear Him, and His righteousness to His children." And then look at verse 18. "To those who keep His covenant and remember His precepts," what's it say? "To quote them on the Lord's day," right? No, "to do them." Verse 19. "The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His sovereignty rules over all, including you. Bless the Lord, you His angels, mighty in strength, who perform His word." Now here you get how it's done in heaven. "Bless the Lord, you angels, mighty in strength, who perform His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all His hosts, you who serve Him, doing His will. Bless the Lord, all you works of His, in the places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." The angels don't discuss His will. They don't debate His will. They simply do His will. Another passage comes to my mind. I think let's turn to Psalm 148. The angels, how do the angels do God's will? Psalm 103, they just do it. It's their pleasure. They do it instantly. They do it quickly. They do it completely. And in Psalm 148, it says, "Praise the Lord," in verse 1, "Praise the Lord in heavens, praise the Lord in heights, praise Him all angels, praise Him all hosts, praise Him sun and moon, praise Him stars and light, praise Him highest heavens and the waters that are above. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created, and He also established them forever, and is His decree they will not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, sea monsters of the deep, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind, fulfilling His word." Isn't that amazing? Even the sea monsters fulfill the will of God. How do the angels do it? Completely, without debate. How does the inanimate or the less than human elements of the creation, ranging from fire and hail, snow and clouds, to the sea monsters, they do it completely. fulfilling his word, mountains and hills, fruit trees and all the cedar, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and the winged fowl, kings of the earth and all people, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and virgins, old men and children. And so in those verses from 7 to 12, he lifts them all up and says, these, in praising God, verses 1 through 6, how will that happen? By doing, keeping, and fulfilling all of his word. There's something wrong with the person who can stand up and say or sing the praises of God and then willingly and intentionally go out and violate the will of the God that they just praised. Now you say, but wait a minute, that's me. I'm not going to get to my car before I sin. That's right. And then we need to acknowledge not only the rightness of that reality, but how wrong it is as a condition of our soul. And why we need a Savior. Why we need the wonderful grace of Jesus Christ. His grace, which is greater than all our sin. But the fact that I need His grace does not, again, as we started, allow me to begin to think that the will of God is an option. All the grace of God lets me know is that in Jesus Christ, all my sin has been forgiven. And in Jesus Christ, I'm already begun to be a new creature, where God is working in me to will and to do His good pleasure, because it is still His will and His good pleasure that He created me to do. And one day in glory, I will do that as the angels in heaven. But now I push against the world. I push against the devil. I push against my own flesh. And I have to strive after that. I can only strive by that as God's grace and strength transforms me, and I get that by the word and by the sacrament, by the working of the Spirit as I come and submit myself to do His will, to love His will. I need God's grace to persuade me of those things. And the more He does, the more I long for that will. And the more we will make advancement in it. But this side of life, it will always be an imperfect advancement. But there will be an advancement. And so, I hope tonight as you go home and you pray, or when you arise in the morning before you begin much, that you will pray. And I hope that you will begin and using the Lord's Prayer in some manner of directing your prayer. And it ought to include, Lord, grant even this morning or this evening whatever is necessary for me to do your will, in a way that I would truly say no to self and yes to you. In a way that I will not murmur or complain by the things that you bring at any given moment. In a way that I will attend to the very things that you've asked me to do, whether I be a husband, a wife, a parent, a child, an employer, an employee, young or old. Whatever station that you've called me in, Lord, may I be found by your grace, fulfilling the duties that you have bestowed upon me. And grant that day by day, I would be as willing, as faithful as the angels in heaven themselves to do your will. That the Leviathan in the ocean would not exceed me in my desire and pursuit of doing your will and fulfilling all your holy word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again that these things are not of ourselves, they're of you. Apart from you, we can do nothing, as Jesus told us in John chapter 15. So now we humble our minds and our hearts before you and ask that you would come and convict us where we need to be convicted, comfort us where we need to be comforted, lift us where we need to be lifted, bless us where we need to be blessed. And grant by your word and spirit that we would be all the more humbled in our own will, desiring to do your will, and ready to fulfill whatever you lay before us as gracious, humble, loving servants, that we might magnify you in thought, word, and deed. and that we might be lights to the dark and perverse generation in which we live. In Christ we pray. Amen.